The proclamation of God's word from Matthew 4, 12 through 25. Give attention to God's word. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Amen.
And the grass does indeed wither and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon series is entitled Stained No More. We're walking through the stained glass windows to show the biblical passages reflected there. And this morning, we're working from the window right back there, the calling of Jesus' first disciples, these fishermen, and we see it right here in Matthew chapter 4. Let's dive right in. In verse 12, we see, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested." This is a signal that a significant break in time has taken place from the previous passage when he was tempted in the wilderness, and to what is about to happen. We see here in verse 12 that cancel culture is not only something that takes place in 2021, but there is a cancel culture that was very much alive in the first century, because if you'll remember, John, one of Jesus' most beloved ministry colleagues, was preaching a message of marriage, a message of God's view of marriage, and Herod the ruler did not like that message, and John was imprisoned, and John was beheaded, John was canceled, John was killed. And all we're told here is that Jesus heard about that, and he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. This could have been at least 2 years since Jesus was in the wilderness. There was a significant break in time here as we move to this beginning of Jesus' public ministry. These towns that are mentioned, we could glaze over a bit as we hear these towns read. They don't mean much to us. It might seem like dry history and geography, but these were significant in Jesus' day and significant to those who knew the lay of the land and among those who were the original readers of this gospel, because this was a strange place to kick off one's public ministry. Jesus headed north to essentially an obscure fish town. This was known to be a pretty dark and peripheral place, mainly because they were outside the advantages that came with the cultural center of Jerusalem and the academia, and these were the uneducated. This was kind of the, you know, Wild West saloon dust ball rolling. What are those things? I keep forgetting. What are the big dust balls? Tumbleweed. There we go. This was the tumbleweed place, and Jesus heads up there. That's where he goes, to this region of Galilee, where he lived in Nazareth, but then supposed to spend most of the rest of his life in Capernaum. Now, why would he do such a thing? Was he intimidated by the cultural elite? Was he afraid that what happened to John might happen to him? No, actually, Jesus knew his Bible better than anyone. And Jesus knew what the prophets spoke about the coming king. And Matthew is showing us again and again and again, even in these first four chapters, how Jesus is fulfilling the promises of the prophets. And he quotes Isaiah here to show the significance of Jesus going up to this obscure fish town up north. The land of Zebulun, Isaiah says, and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. The region that is the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Matthew is saying there was a promise, and the king has come, and he has again fulfilled this promise. And so Jesus was showing himself and saying, I'm the one. Even look at the place where my ministry is starting. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And he begins with a ministry of preaching. And it sounds as though he doesn't have a new sermon. This is kind of the same sermon John had. John went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent. And notice what Jesus is preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, the truth is, Jesus, probably mostly an itinerant preacher, that is, had a circuit and would go from town to town, and oftentimes probably his sermons overlapped a lot. And his sermons could be summed up that at the heart of his sermons was this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's how John's sermons could be summed up. But there's one significant difference between John's sermons and Jesus' sermons. When John preached the message of repentance, which was a word that the people he was preaching to this day well understood. This was a significant word from the prophets, and it was a simple but profound word that spoke of a turning around. It's a changing of direction. If one repents, it's a person that turns around. You change direction. And when John preached that message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, his message was a message saying, turn around, but don't look at me. There is another whom you need to look to and follow and trust. And Jesus' message, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was a message saying, turn around and don't look to another. Look to me. Change your direction. Turn around and follow me. Look at me and trust me. Come to me and follow me. It's a significant message. A significant difference from John's message. You know, we live in a day, in fact, probably every day would say, that's kind of a cruel message to say to people that you maybe know or maybe you don't know, that they need to change the direction of their life. Who are you to tell someone to turn around and to go a completely different way? To say, come here and follow me? That's kind of cruel, isn't it? People have their own lives. People have made some decisions about what they're giving their life to. How in the world can you step in and say, turn around, change the whole direction of your life? It's about as cruel as days when I come home so tired and hungry and there's a smell in the air, and Megan and the kids say, come over here and sit down. We made a great dinner for you, and we are going to spend some time together. Isn't that cruel that they told me to come over there? Isn't that mean? It's about as cruel as those times when you're so deeply discouraged and you can't find anyone to talk to or to know your heart, and a friend surprisingly says, come here and let's spend some time together and let's talk, and I want to know about your burdens. Isn't that cruel of your friend to say, come here? It's about as cruel as when I walked through the snow this morning and to the church. Someone on the Sunday ops team said, we have some nice hot coffee downstairs, freshly ground. Come down and get a cup. Isn't that cruel that they did that? No, I'm going to take a sip, actually, of that. No, those are not cruel. It's not cruel when you're thirsty and someone says, come here and get a drink. When Jesus said, come here and follow me, turn around and change the direction of your life, he was speaking with authority as the one who alone knows that any other direction you go will be death and destruction. It was the most loving act for Jesus to preach this sermon of repentance, of turning around, to look to him, to follow him. And the reason why he wanted people to turn around and what he wanted them to see is the other part of this summed up sermon, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, same thing, it's a little confusing. It's maybe a bit out there, theoretical, kind of like nailing jello to a tree. It's hard to explain. What do we really mean when we talk about the kingdom, right? Well, they had categories for understanding, talk about a kingdom of heaven. They had categories for this. This was the major thing that the believers in the Old Testament waited for and longed for as the fulfillment of the promise. And so we need to know what Jesus is saying here when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It matters for us as well. To give you some categories, here's what you should know, at least leaving this morning, what I would like for you to know about the kingdom of heaven. First of all, it is a place. You might say it's a realm, but it's a place, okay? Let's start there. It's a place. And it's a place where there is a person who has imposed his politics in that place. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. That place is heaven. That person is actually three persons, one God, who has imposed his reign so that where he is, all is right. You know, the Bible actually is very political. The Bible is very political. The Bible says there's one great king, and only where he imposes his politics where there will there be life to the full. Every other place, every other politic in this world falls short. Ultimately, without his politics, that one day will come with his kingdom and his reign, there will always be destruction. So the Bible is very political. The Bible longs for this person to come and to bring his politics and to impose them. As much as we're people who hate to have politics imposed on us, don't we? This is one you want imposed on you. This is one you want. And if you wanted to know what that looks like, it's called heaven. What do you find in heaven? There you find what it looks like where God reigns and where he's imposed his politics. It's called paradise. But the great hope of the Bible is just as Jesus taught us to pray that heaven wouldn't stay where it's at, but he taught us to pray that God's kingdom in heaven would come to earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's his politic, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the great hope. That's what our prayers is supposed to be. This is what we call paradise. And Jesus is saying, this kingdom is at hand. It's near. Now, this was big news to people who had, in many respects, given up hope after exile to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the slavery and their leaders had fallen and there were no good kings left, and the prophets were eaten alive. And I mean, has God left us? Is there really a kingdom? Is this a fictional fairy tale? There wasn't a lot of strong hope left in the kind of kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, this guy named Jesus comes along and he starts proclaiming, the kingdom's at hand. It's near. It's breaking in is really what he's saying here. It's breaking in. That kingdom that you've heard about, you've been waiting for, it's breaking in. It's being inaugurated. We know about things breaking. We know about breaking news, right? It's overdone these days because everyone has breaking news because they want to get you to watch it. But true breaking news is news. It's breaking because it's happening right now. It's happening before your eyes. It's a big deal. You need to see it. It's breaking. That's what Jesus is saying here. Breaking news. The kingdom is breaking in. And he's saying, by me. The reason it's near, the reason that it's at hand is because I'm here and I'm the king who is supposed to bring this kingdom. I'm inaugurating it. We know about inauguration, don't we? We just had a presidential inauguration in our country. It's a great word, actually. Jesus was inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. And the goal of his inaugurating the kingdom of heaven is that ultimately it would be consummated. That is, ultimately, it would be perfected. It would come in its fullness. It would be the cosmos would be wrapped up in the arms of God, and he would make all right as he imposed his politics on earth and in the entire universe. But he inaugurated this with the goal of this kingdom being consummated. There's a little game I play with my little Anna. I don't think she's in here. And it goes like this. When she's laying in her bed or on the couch or something, reading a book and sort of lost in her own little world, I'll come up and I'll lift my hand. And often she doesn't see me. I'll be off at a little angle. And I'll let gravity do its work. And it'll just fall like right on her little forehead. It's not too rough, okay. But, you know, she knows she has to start blocking it. Because I'll lift a hand again, and she loves it, and she'll say, oh, no, Jill, it'll fall. But then the other hand starts going, and this one picks up, and it starts really picking up steam. And she knows when that first one came, it's game on. The handfall game, we call it. She knows the handfall game is here, and it is coming from all angles, and she's blocking and trying. And then at some point, I just wrap her up with my arms, and she knows the handfall game is over. She knows that she's safe. She knows that I've got her. And, you know, poor as that illustration is, it's not the worst to try to describe the idea of what we see here with the kingdom. Jesus' hand fell, and he's saying, game on. The kingdom is at hand. And there's some time where that kingdom is going to be announced. The continuation of his coming kingdom, that ministry will go forth through his reign over the church and through the church. It will continue. And man, those hands are flying and it's working and the kingdom's coming. And there will be a day when the Lord comes and will wrap us up. And the consummation of that kingdom will be complete. That's actually not a bad thing to remember to help you with the kingdom. ICC, you should write that down. The inauguration of the kingdom, the continuation of the kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom when it will be perfected. We use that word. We love that word. We have here the in Dave, the consummate organist, right? The consummate of the highest level. When a couple takes their vows, right around the corner, that marriage will be consummated, right, when the honeymoon comes. And it's this state of fulfillment, of perfection. And that will happen at a micro level with our bodies and with every piece of dust from every body that has ever been laid or burned or whatever the case, it will be lifted up. And at the smallest degree, God will gather up all His creation and He will bring every body to judgment. And those who believe will be brought into His eternal kingdom. And He will do it at the highest macrocosmic level, where He will gather the furthest planets that have ever been created, and the smallest problem that has ever existed on any one of those planets will come to its consummation and will be perfected. God's kingdom is coming, and Jesus saying, it's at hand, I'm inaugurating it. At a macrocosmic level, you know this, right? That the new heavens and the new earth is the goal. You know, it's interesting to see the billionaires of the billionaires in their space wars right now. I mean, it really is cool to see these guys trying to be the first to Mars and to get a piece of the space action, you know. And you know, most of us will never be able to taste the smallest little bit of what it's like to go off into space and head toward Mars. The billionaires of the billionaires are sweeping up many of the private islands. I mean, there's a hot market right now. I don't know if you knew that, for private islands. I mean, people just want to get away from this craziness. Where else? What's better than a private island? You know, I mean, that'd be great, honestly. Most of us will never be able to taste that life. But, you know, when and if they ever get a little piece of Mars or any planet or on their private island, they will know that what they thought would be the perfect place and the perfect kingdom, they will know they were made for another kingdom. We were made for a kingdom. That's why we want private islands. That's why we want Mars. That's why we want our perfect little life, because we were made for a kingdom. Jesus is saying that kingdom is at hand. And the good news is He's about to tell us that it is the meek who will inherit this kingdom. The meek will inherit the earth. So if you never have a private island, I have good news for you if you're a Christian. You will inherit the whole earth. You'll get your private island. But better than that, you will have the fellowship of God Almighty to enjoy the beauties and the treasures of His creation together with Him and together with one another. We're talking about His kingdom, His paradise. It is the meek who will inherit this kingdom. That's why He said, repent. Who are the meek? The meek are those who, though once prideful and trusting in other gods, trusting in themselves, have been so broken to recognize their need for a Savior, and they've turned around and have bowed down to King Jesus. The meek are those who repent. The meek are those who recognize the truth of Jesus' words. They recognize Him as the King and they say, yes, Lord. That's illustrated for us here in the actions of the disciples. Did you notice here, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter and Andrew. They were casting a net. They were fishermen. Jesus said, what did He say? Follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, we know from John's gospel this wasn't the first time that they had met Jesus. But Matthew doesn't give us all those details. Matthew's point is this. You want to know what it looks like to be one who will belong to this kingdom? By the way, that's something else important to know about the kingdom. This kingdom is a place that you can be in or out of. You can belong to the kingdom of heaven or be cast out from it. Jesus is saying, you want to know how to belong to it? Turn around. Follow Me. Trust Me. That was the message of His entire ministry. And notice the disciples here. What's the point Matthew's showing? Look what they did. Immediately, they left their nets and they followed Him. That is to say, they repented. They turned around. And that's what it looks like for those who belong to this kingdom. You heed the words of Jesus and you see the truth in his words and you trust him, and you follow him. Well, for those who follow him, we see here what the continuation of this kingdom looks like. Right? We don't go right from inauguration to consummation, but there's some time in between. And we're in that time right now. And we learn something about that time through what Jesus next says to the disciples. Here we see something of the continuation of this kingdom. How does it happen? It happens as Jesus gathers people. Jesus preaches. Those people hear and believe and follow him. And then those people are commissioned to go on gathering other people. That was the point of what Jesus was saying here when he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Isn't that so interesting? Jesus didn't say, follow me and I'll give you personal peace. Now that comes along with Christianity, but that wasn't the one thing Jesus was emphasizing. He didn't say, follow me. He didn't even say, follow me and I'll save you. Well, we know the only way to be saved is through Christ, but that's not what he said here. He's saying you're going to be part of something so much bigger than yourself. He knows the tendency among them and us who live in the 21st century. Is that where we're at now, I guess? The year 2021. Individualistic, yes. Are we individualistic in our society? Yes. Jesus is saying, get up out of yourselves. I want to make you fishers of men. I'm going to let you be part of something that's so big. This kingdom you were made for, you get the joy and the privilege of proclaiming this to others and seeing other people come into this kingdom. You get to be part of that. He's getting them out of themselves. That's what he meant when he's saying to these fishermen who have given themselves to fishing and figuring out how they can get more fish through thick and thin, in the dark, in the light, all those things that they needed to know and the tough times they had to go through. Jesus saying, that's well and fine, but I have something so much bigger. And that's true for every follower of Christ. He calls us to this gathering ministry. He calls us to something that's bigger than your personal peace. He calls us to something bigger than your personal security. Bigger than you. And that's great. This is for us too. That's why it's being emphasized here. You say, well, how is that being emphasized? Well, there's a little trick. There's a little trick we use to emphasize things when we write. You know, we can underline things or highlight things or put, you know, emojis, tons of exclamation points. That's how we can highlight things. They didn't have emojis here. Matthew did not have emojis to work with, not even a thumbs up. And yet he can highlight things. It's called parallelism. It's a literary technique. You emphasize things, right, one after the other. There's a parallel. Look how he does that. After talking with Peter and Andrew, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Look, verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Matthew is showing us what Jesus wanted us to know, that the call to follow him comes at great cost. If you're going to be part of something bigger than yourself, it will come at great cost. Yes, they gave up nets and boats. And I'm sure if Zebedee the father had a vote in this thing, he would have said, I'd kind of like my boys to stick around in this business. And this was a business, probably a pretty good business. Their nets represented their resources in life, their future, how they'd provide for their families. And they were called to leave their nets and leave their boats. And that call extends to us. And I want to say, not in a not in a monkish kind of way, where we say, I'm leaving all physical things behind because they're bad, and I'm going off to live in the middle of nowhere by myself. No physical pleasures, no clothes, no cars, blah, blah. You know, this isn't coming out in a moralistic way where he's saying, well, now that you're a Christian, you better not have a hobby. Now that you're a Christian, you have a boat, you better get rid of that boat. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying to leave behind many of the gifts and pleasures and loves or hobbies that we have. But what he is saying here is that to have a mature Christian walk is to be a person who gets the weight of what you're called to, the weight of a gospel ministry where you've been called to something bigger than yourself, and to be honest enough to recognize you have some nets lying around and some boats that have really pulled you back from the life God has called you to live. Because by nature, we love our nets. We love our nets. And we have certain things that are good, but we love them too much. Jesus wasn't calling them to leave, like, you know, a house of prostitutes here. He was saying, leave your boat. He wasn't saying leave something sinful. But even good things, we can love too much. Right? These nets, these boats that represented their ambitions and their dreams. You have ambitions, don't you? Certain ambitions. You have certain ambitions that you have grown to be so committed to. It has pulled you away from the life of ministry that God has called you to. And I'm not talking about vocational ministry. I'm talking about the ministry God's called you to right in your family, right at your place of work, right in your neighborhood, right in this church. You have nets that you've grown to love too much and you can't leave them. You have boats, right? You have dreams that and ambitions that make you not available, not able to give of your resources or your time or yourself. There are things you have fallen way too in love with. And here Jesus is saying, leave your nets. Leave the boat and follow me. I have something bigger than you. And it's going to cost. And you're going to feel it. This is much what the author to the book of Hebrews said. Remember Hebrews 12, after talking for 11 chapters of the superiority of Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders and throw off the sin that so easily entangles you so you can run the race, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's saying, throw off the net. Your nets entangle you. And it might be easy to think, well, there's no way I can throw off these nets. I'm so wrapped up into it, and I'm just gonna leave, and I'm gonna leave the country, and I'll be a foreign missionary. That's great. Sometimes God calls some people to be foreign missionaries, and you literally leave everything. You gotta sell your car and get rid of your job, and there's a sense of now I've really left my nets. But here I'm gonna tell you a secret. Okay, I'm gonna tell you a secret. Here's what happens when foreign missionaries leave their stuff here and go off. They find new nets and they find new boats. And it's easy, very tempting, to rebuild a nice, comfortable, fenced-in life that won't cost too much or be too extreme. And they find new nets and new boats. It's the great temptation that every missionary has to fight. And it's the great temptation that I have to fight. Oh, do I have nets and boats that I need to leave behind and lay down and repent? And you do too. What are your nets and your boats? God has called you to something bigger than you. To gather, to be fishers of men and women. And you have said, and I have said on too many occasions, but I've got my nets back here and I've got my boats back here. I can't do that. Now come back in a year. And so again, the writer to the Hebrews says, today hear the Lord's voice. Don't harden your hearts. When he says, leave your nets today, today, notice Matthew says, immediately they left their nets and their boats. The people who get the weight of the gospel and the weight of gospel ministry, they get why someone would immediately lay down their nets and their boats. I hope we will, individually, as a church, corporately. Well, notice here, Jesus' fame began to spread. This is when Jesus begins to get famous. Look at all the people who came. He went through Galilee and we're told in verse 24, his fame spread throughout all Syria. Oh man, he's really going outside the borders now. People are hearing about him all over the place. His fame spread through all Syria. And look at all the people, people you wouldn't expect. They brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons and those having seizures and paralytics. Those are the people who came because of Jesus' ministry of preaching. Look at verse 23. He went through all Galilee. We're told teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, or that's the word we use for preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Jesus had this wide ministry. He's teaching, he's fleshing things out. He's pointing out the particulars and getting into some nuanced ways that this might be applied and understood. That's teaching, which is different from a preaching, which is a declaring, a proclamation of the truth. A preaching is a proclamation of that which is true, a proclamation of the gospel, declaring these things to be, and it's God's word coming in full force so that people's hearts come alive. Now, there is some teaching involved in preaching, but they're different. Jesus had a preaching ministry, and he had a teaching ministry, and he had a healing ministry. And as the truth came through Jesus, and as his love came through, and he treated people like real human beings, his fame began to grow. Notice, again, why all these people are gathering. He started in the darkness. Don't you remember the prophecy? The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in this region, the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus started in the darkest place. Jesus started in the place with the people who knew they were broken physically and broken mentally and broken emotionally and broken spiritually. These were the addicts. These were the adulterers. These were the racists. These were the ones caught in darkness with no way out. And Jesus says, I'm starting in the darkness because I'm the light, and I want people to know as I start my ministry that my ministry is a ministry of grace. I've not come for the healthy, but I've come for the sick. And he starts his ministry right here in the darkness. And oh, his grace is tasted in a message of deliverance from the darkness, which people will ultimately find out is because he and his grace went into the darkness of death in the place of sinners. And this picture we see here explains why there are so many different people right here in this sanctuary with so many different stories. This explains why there is different people here. Right here we have people who are of the darkest, starting with me. Yes, here in this place, we have all kinds of people. I hope you know you came out of the darkness. In this place, we have real addicts. We have those people have come here out of lives of sexual immorality, have come here after life of racism, have come here injured and wounded emotionally and mentally and physically, have come here with shameful secrets of sins you would never want anyone to know, broken marriages, anger, and abuse. That's here, I want you to know. And God in His grace came to you in your darkness. Even if you were squeaky clean on the outside and those things didn't define your life, you were a whitewashed tomb left to yourself with such pride and envy and lust that filled your heart. You were in the darkness, and God came to you in His grace. And He said, a light has dawned. Jesus. As His word came, as a friend shared the gospel, as a preacher preached, the Holy Spirit was there in your heart calling you, saying, this is the light, follow. And you followed Him and you trusted Him. And for those of us here who have come out of the darkness into the light, saved by God's grace, continually renewed and transformed into the newness of life out of our darkness, we are the ones who, above all others, should pray for those around us who are in the darkness that the breaking news would be heard by them. You're only here because you heard the breaking news of the kingdom. But there's many around us and many in your life and many at your place of work and many in your neighborhoods who have not heard the breaking news of the kingdom. Would you pray for opportunities to bring the light of Jesus Christ and the breaking news of His gracious saving work to them? Would you pray that you would be able to do that as a fisher of men and women? That we would be able to do that as a church corporately, reaching out, planting churches, learning how to do evangelism, being outward facing, all those things at every level, that we would be about something bigger than ourselves. I hope those of you who are committed Republicans will pray. I guess I would ask, can you pray that the Lord would bring committed Democrats to this church? For those of you who are committed Democrats, would you pray, could you pray that the Lord would bring committed Republicans? I say that, I guess, because such lines have been drawn today that I guess one and the other think the other is like the worst thing in the world, right? But we are to pray for our enemies, aren't we? I guess if the world says they're your enemies, we're the people. If we don't do it, who will? Pray for them. Would you pray? Do you not realize there are addicts all around us? Do you not realize there are addicts all around your life that are on their last rope, on the last step, considering whether or not they should even live? Do you realize there are marriages falling apart and they've hid this as a secret and they need some want to talk with them about this? Do you realize the darkness around you? Do you realize the drug use? Do you realize the sexual immorality? Do you realize the ways in which people all around you have made politics their God or money their God? And they're in the darkness? If not you, as a fisher of these men and women, who in the world will ever bear witness to the only light that will pull them out of their darkness? There are people around you devoted to other religions. Their lives are squeaky clean. They're not the drug addicts and the sexually immoral, at least not publicly. But they're following false gods and they're so committed to their false gods. Who else if not you? And so would you pray for this? Would you pray for us as a church corporately that Jesus' love and His kingdom, His gospel would be so powerful among us that just as Jesus' fame spread and people from all over came, broken people out of the darkness, that that would happen right here in this church? Wouldn't that be beautiful? Aren't we to be a people, a house of prayer for all peoples? That means really broken people. And so let's heed His call to gather. No, we're not Jesus, any one of us. We can't do Jesus' preaching ministry and teaching ministry and ministry of love and mercy, any one of us by ourselves, but that is the ministry of the church. And so we spread this out over the ministry of the church. There's a preaching ministry and a teaching ministry and a ministry of mercy and a ministry of praying for God to heal those under various afflictions. And we carry this ministry of Jesus out as the church. And we show his love and we shine his light and we proclaim the news of the kingdom. And we rejoice that we are among those that he has rescued from the dark waters of death. It is good to have been gathered by the chief fisherman, Jesus. He's called us to something bigger than ourselves. Let's be the church and carry this ministry out faithfully by his grace for the sake of his kingdom.